Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. If you think about it, there are really very few truly compelling kind of meta-narrative questions in life, kind of big overarching questions that matter to everybody. But I think one of them is this, and some of us have been asking these questions over the last several weeks and months. Why is everything so broken? I mean, if God created the world, why does it seem like anything works the way it ought to? Why is there so much heartache? Why is there so much devastation and despair? Why is everything so broken? In our church, we've been working through what we call the big story. We started in Genesis in January, and we're working book by book through the Bible. And one of the things we saw is that the big story reveals the origin of all of this heartbrokenness, this disaster, this despair. It's called the fall. It's in Genesis chapter 3, right at the very beginning. Adam and Eve's first disobedience that brought God's curse upon his perfect creation and brought about his desire to rescue creation. But that still doesn't answer the question of why. I mean, what was this first sin? I mean, if you look at all the devastation, if you look at all the heartache, if you look at the curse, I'm going to guess, if I'm just an objective observer and I don't know anything about it, I'm going to think the first sin must have been really, really bad. Must have been like genocide or murder or some kind of sexual immorality that was just overwhelming. And then you look at the text and what do you find the first sin to be? Eating fruit. Eating fruit. Fruit poaching. And you look at that, and especially if you're a skeptic, apart from context, I want to suggest to you that that seems completely irrational. It seems completely irrational that that act of disobedience plunged us into all of the despair and the heartache and the devastation that we see. And yet, it's not irrational. Because what that first act shows, it demonstrates the kinds of choices that you and I still make each and every day. And really what it does is it reflects the same weighty offense that we nearly always underestimate. You know, we know that there are the big sins, but when it comes to God, we think God ought to just wink at the everyday sins. And yet what we have in the big story is we have the act that plunged us into this despair. We have it as what would seem to be a relatively insignificant act of disobedience. But what it does is it represents and shows us what's at the heart of disobedience. It shows us that at the heart of all sin, whether you want to talk about the big capital letter sins, or you want to talk about, as one author has called them, the respectable sins that we live with, you want to talk about whichever sin you want to choose, at the heart of it lies an attitude about ourselves and an attitude about our God. And that's what Romans 1 teaches us. Here in Romans 1, by this time, the big story has already been, in a sense, the rescue plan has been executed, right? Jesus has come. Jesus has lived. Jesus has died. Jesus has been resurrected, has ascended back into heaven. And so what God lays out now, and beginning in the book of Romans and the rest, nearly all of the rest of the New Testament, is we have now the explanation, the rationale of the gospel, of the big story presented. In other words, God takes time as he puts it into, as believers and followers of Jesus put following Jesus into practice in their lives, God is careful to give us an understanding of what he was about and how it works and why it works the way it does. The details are explained. The rationale is now presented. And in the context of Romans 1, here's what we have. Let's just read it together. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Romans 1, beginning in verse 16. There the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," the good news. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." See, in the context of Romans 1, what we find is this. that God's righteousness is being revealed in the gospel, the good news. And that already presents us a problem. Because if we're really honest, I don't know about you, but if you really look into your heart, the idea that God's righteousness is being revealed, that doesn't sound like good news. Because I know implicitly, if I'm really honest, I know how far removed my actions and my attitudes and my words and my emotions, I know how far removed those are from the righteousness of God. This is what troubled Martin Luther so much. This is the reason he couldn't get his mind around Romans 1, because how is the righteousness of God being revealed? How is that good news? All he ever knew about the righteousness of God was terror, was hopelessness, was being in a place where there was nowhere to turn. And yet, the truth is that part and parcel of the good news is God's wrath. God's wrath being revealed. This is the reason the gospel matters. And in the structure of the book of Romans, you go from beginning to verse 18, you go all the way toward the end of chapter 3, and you have the apostle laying out the problems with sin, the reason that we are all guilty. And then at the end of chapter 3, the gospel is repeated again, just as it is here in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. There is hope. There is good news. But I've said it so many times before, I think you get tired of me saying it. The reason the good news is so good is because the bad news is so bad. And that's what Paul labors to prove here. And as he does so, it helps us understand why the world is so broken, but it also helps us understand why we do the things we do and why God cares about it. It strikes to the very heart of the choices we make and the choices we make every day. Because what I'm going to show you is that the sin of our first parents really put in play and also displayed the basic issues of God's righteousness and wrath, especially compared to ourselves. And these realities are still in play today. Every day, in every single life, sometimes, sadly, even in the lives of those of us that say we follow Jesus, we still live like our first parents did. So that's what I want you to think about. As we dive into the rest of chapter 1, and we're just going to kind of take it apart. So you're going to want to keep your Bible open. You may want to jot some notes on the insert, but I want you to look at the text with me, because we're going to begin with verse 18. And what I want to show you is I think verse 18 kind of sets a tone. And the tone is this. It kind of reveals the root issue. And let me suggest a way to think about the root issue here. These are my words, but I think you'll see it's consistent. The way to think about this is the root issue is that there is, in this broken world, there is a proud, defiant disordering of reality. There's a proud, defiant, disordering, putting out of order what is really true, what is really real. What we find here, look at the words, beginning in chapter 18, or chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," note this, "by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." You see what the Bible's saying? The truth is there. It's not that no one will ever be able to claim to the God of heaven in judgment. No one will ever be able to claim, "I didn't know the truth. Couldn't find the truth." What this text says is that God has made it plain to everybody. God's truth is clear. It's available. There's even a sense in which it's understood. Here's the problem. It's rejected. That's the problem. It is suppressed. The idea of being suppressed is the idea of being put in a box or being covered up. God's goodness and His power are displayed in His glory in creation. And men and women, you know what they do? They hit the delete button. That's what they've done all through time. And that's what we still tend to do today. And so it says here that the wrath of God is being revealed because of this reality. The wrath of God is there, and the ungodliness and unrighteousness is characterized by this unwillingness to see God in all of His power and all of His attributes and all of His wonder, and instead to suppress that truth and to push it away. And you see what Paul is doing as a prosecuting attorney, in a sense, is he's laying out the argument of why God is justified in what He's doing. Why the world is so broken, why there's so much despair. It's because of the suppression of the truth, this proud, defiant, seeing the truth and recognizing it for what it is, but saying, "No, I'm going to reorder that. I'm going to make it all disordered in order to satisfy me," suppressing the truth. God's wrath here is not this emotive, explosive anger like some of us are guilty of way too often. Nobody say amen, please. but rather it's the settled, holy response to that which is wrong. This is what you would expect of a holy God if you really are honest about it. We don't want a God who's not wrathful at abuse. We don't want a God who's not wrathful at the kind of terrible crimes and sins that are committed against others. We all rise up in righteous anger and a sense of injustice when wrong is done to us. And that reflects the glory of our God because of what is right. This is His wrath, and it's this settled, holy response to all that is wrong. And so what you begin to have here as we move on is you begin to have life's categories that are all disordered because of this suppression of the truth, this reordering and disordering of reality. For instance, you've got disordered science. Look at what it says. We'll pick it up in verse 19 again. Look at it. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Do you see how stunning that is? Basically, God says to anyone who's interested, if you're of a scientific bent, if you want to look for evidence, God says, I've laid the evidence out. It's there for anybody to see. They can know who I am. They can know about my power. They can know about my greatness. What Paul says is invisible attributes. They can be seen in the glory of creation, in the intricacies and wonders of human life, in the beauty of birth, in the wonder of our own ability to reason and to rationalize and think about even our own existence. All of these things are inherent, and God built them into His system, and yet the unwillingness to look at it brings disorder. The scientific method is anticipated here. Do you catch that if you're a scientist? It's observation, and from observation, you hypothesize, and you hypothesize, and then you test the hypothesis to come to a conclusion. And that's exactly what God says you ought to be able to do. I've made it available for you. But instead, there's disordered science. And notice it says at the end of verse 20, they're without excuse. There's no excuse. By the way, I'll just point out, because I'm here in the text, this is the answer to the ubiquitous question about, well, what about the person who's never heard? What about the person in the jungles? What about the person deep in the rainforest who's never heard? The Bible says they're without excuse. The Bible says that they have seen enough truth, and in their darkness and disobedience, they have pushed the truth away. They're without excuse. It moves from science into even a more kind of abstract, what I would call a disordered philosophy. Look at verse 21. It says in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But, watch this, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So the philosophy of life. So they looked at the universe, and everyone asked questions, how does the universe work? And they moved from being a scientist to a philosopher, but professing to be wise, they became fools. Because God has the evidence right there, and they reject it. They turn it on their head. They disorder it. So there's disordered science. There's disordered philosophy. And then it moves into worship. You have a hint of it even there in verse 21. But it's disordered devotion beginning in verse 22. Look at what he says. Again, we read it again. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. These terms reflect what Paul and the Jews would consider to be heathen worship. This was a kind of idol worship where they would fashion an image out of some material, and that it would be the image of an animal or some kind of creeping thing, and they would worship it. And of course, the Jews, this was all offensive, but what we know from both what we call the Old Testament and what we know from what Paul goes on to say in chapters 2 and 3 of Romans, the truth is all of us are idolaters. Whether we do it bowing down before a statue of an animal, or whether we do it bowing down, washing our car in our driveway on Saturday afternoon, that we've gone way too far in debt over trying to impress our neighbors or our boss. One or another, we've got idols. Disordered devotion. Because the implication here is this: every one of us is a worshiper. The only difference is the object of your worship. It's not a question of whether you will worship. Even the agnostics and unbelievers, they're worshiping something. Either look at their day timer or look at their bank account. Look at the way they invest their energies. You'll find what they worship. What is worship? Worship is what you adore. Worship is what you love. And therefore, you finally land in chapter 3, where Paul says, very familiar to most of us, where he says, for all have sinned, and he describes that sin, fall short of the glory of God. How do we fall short of the glory of God? We don't value it. We don't care about it. We trade it away, as they do here, trade it away for something that is corruption. And there's such folly there. What a wretched exchange this is, to trade glory for corruption. And yet that's what it says. They traded, they exchanged. Do you see it again in verse 22? They exchanged, or 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. What an incredible term. They traded that away for resembling man and birds and animals, and then he adds in creeping things. I don't know whoever made an altar to a creeping thing, but there it is. Corruption. Disordered science, disordered philosophy, disordered devotion, disordered pleasure. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So their understanding of what pleasure is. Pleasure is one of God's great gifts. We find, if we read in the original part of the big story in the garden, there was great pleasure there. But pleasure's now been disordered. It's been turned on its head. And even when it comes to sexual pleasure. You see, here's the problem. When you're God, everything's permitted. That's the challenge. When you're God, everything is permitted. And so there's disordered pleasure. Now, I need to point out in verse 24 a very important phrase that's repeated two other times in this chapter. It's this idea of God giving them up or giving them over. This is what this represents, is the active withdrawal of divine restraint. It's basically this idea that God is always restraining evil to some degree or another. But what happens is that as people go further and further in disobedience, basically God comes to the place where he takes his hands off and says, go ahead. I won't restrain the way that I typically would. I'll give you over to that. And while there's a sense in which that's judgmental, that is God's judgment, there's another sense in which what really is happening here is it's just a symptom. I think all of these things we're talking about and what we're getting ready to talk about, these things, I think there are Christians that mistakenly, I think what they hammer is, these are sins and God's going to judge it. That's not the point. It's that God's judging because the sins are there. This is what the text says. That God's given them up. God's taken his hand off. God has let them go. And when he lets them go, this is where it ends. So there's this sense of judgment, yes, but it's even more a sense that it's symptomatic. It's symptomatic of this disorder that runs through all of broken and sinful creation. So these are not to be seen so much as causes of God's future judgment, so much as evidence or symptoms that his divine response is already there to the disordering of the world. What he really does is he delivers people over, he turns them over, he turns them loose to their own desires, and always there are unintended consequences. When you chase your desires, there will always be consequences you didn't anticipate. And that's what you have. That's what you have. So what you end with is in verse 25, where our choices are reflected. Look at what it says in verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And the Creator is the one who is blessed forever. Amen. Look at this choice. And here's what I'm going to suggest to you this morning. If you're going to take something away, this is basically what I'm trying to get you to see. Because every time we sin, we're basically making a choice. And our choice is essentially this. Either we are God or God is God. And all of our choices are really rooted, they reflect one of two options. Either defiant authority, autonomous defiance. This willingness to say, no one will rule over me, including the God of the universe. This rampant individualism, this rampant emphasis on our own rights that says, no one will tell me what to do. Defiant autonomy that disorders reality so much so that the truth of God is exchanged for a lie. This defiant autonomy, or on the other hand, humble worship. where we recognize the God of creation, we recognize what He has said, we recognize what He said is best, even if it's not convenient or what we might desire in the moment, and we yield ourselves to that. And these are our choices. And what they did was they looked at their options and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and instead of worshiping and serving the Creator, they chose to worship and serve creation. And ultimately that ends up being what they see in the mirror. At life's most basic level, this is what's going on. This brings us back to the first sin, this eating that fruit. It's not genocide, indeed. But nevertheless, what eating that fruit was that Adam and Eve said, "We will not have God rule over us. We will be our own man and woman. We have our own rights. No one will tell us what to do." Defiant autonomy instead of humble worship. It was an unmistakable statement of autonomy instead of humility. And at life's most basic level, folks, you need to think about this. When you're fighting temptation, and when you yield to temptation, when you choose to sin, even those of us that know the gospel, and sometimes it's even worse because we know full well our forgiveness in the gospel, and so we do this carnal, godless rationalization where we say we can yield to this sin because it doesn't matter because of the gospel. Essentially what we're doing every time we do that is we're grabbing back the authority that is rightly God's and we're claiming it for ourselves. This is what sin is. Every act of sin. And what we're really doing is we're refusing to acknowledge God as God. Did you see that? That's the implication. We're refusing to acknowledge God as God, and that leaves us with a God of our own making. And you know where we find that God almost always? We find him or her in the mirror. That's the issue. And this is the reason that there's so much heartache. This is the reason that God has judged the world. This is the reason that sin is so serious, because every act of disobedience is an act of rebellion against a holy, loving, merciful God. And we are guilty. This can also be described in terms of who or what we love, by the way. You know, you understand that worship is just another way of thinking about what we love. In your marriage, from time to time, you know, you long to hear or have demonstrated from your spouse that they worship you. You know, I mean, you know, I worship my wife. She loves to hear that. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean she's an idol, although it could mean that. But what it really means is I love her. I adore her. I put her in a place where she has value over everyone and everything else in my relationship grid. That's what that would mean. And the idea of what we worship really points out what we love, what we care about most. What you worship, what you truly worship, is that which you love, that you value over everything else. And see, here's the problem, is that we love ourselves instead of loving God. This is the reason the greatest commandment says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love others." Humble devotion to God. There are a couple of other examples or symptoms that are given. One is the troubling issue, especially in our culture, of homosexuality. And you see it beginning in verse 26 and 27. This is an extreme symptom. But he gives this as a demonstration of what happens when people come to the place where they are unwilling to yield to God's authority and they set themselves up as the ultimate authority. And so you read beginning in verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Again, you see that God is releasing them, as it were. He's taking his hands off. It doesn't justify their actions. It shows why their actions reach the place that they do. "For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." This is not some kind of power issue, as some people want to reinterpret the scripture. This doesn't have to do with abuse of young men, as some people want to say. You'll notice it's equal for women for men. It's a consensual kind of relationship back and forth. It's a willful decision to turn from what nature would be appropriate through nature and to turn which is against nature. This is the language that Paul uses, the word of God uses, not my own. And there's a sense here of heartbreak. We should never miss this. Because what you really have here is you have this disordered sexuality. But they really are acts of willful expressions of self-worship. And in that way, watch this, be careful, in that way they are not different from our own respectable sins. We run the risk, especially given everything that's going on in our culture, we run the risk of setting up a whole separate category. The Bible here acknowledges this as a reality, but acknowledges it as a reality in an ongoing chain of symptoms of people who have made themselves their own gods. And in that sense, it's just like every other decision you and I make, where we decide to worship ourselves instead of God, where we choose to go our way instead of the way that is holy or right. And the duality that our culture forces us into about this issue is one of two positions. It's either one of affirmation of homosexual lifestyle, there's that position that is forced upon us, or we are considered intolerant bigots. And that's not the case. That's not Jesus' way. Jesus was called a friend of sinners, all sinners. So he's a friend of heterosexual sinners who yield to the temptation of pornography. He's a friend of sinners who have been unfaithful in their marriage. He's the friend of sinners who have cheated and stolen from their workplace. He's the friend of sinners who are angry and bitter and short-tempered with their children. And he's the friend of sinners of people who pursue homosexual activity. He's the friend of sinners, all sinners. And all of those sins, the ones that we would consider less drastic, the ones that we would say are more respectable, although we would never use that language, would we? But all these sins are rooted in the decision to say, I'm going to disorder reality. I'm going to change the truth for a lie. I'm going to worship the creature instead of the creator. I'm going to determine that I'm my own authority instead of God. The one warning I will give you about this troubling issue is that what I see in our culture, and I see especially more today than has ever been the case, is that there is an insistence on defining a pursuit of homosexual relationships as the very nature of the person. In other words, that's the ground of the intolerance issue. That we're not allowed to criticize or speak to this at all, because if we do, this is just who these people are. And the danger of that is this. When you go and you turn, in fact, I think we should look at it. Turn over just a minute or click over in your devices to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Would you look there for a moment? This is another reference to homosexuality in the New Testament. There are not a lot. There are just a few. I've listed them for you there in your insert. But if you look in 1 Corinthians 6, I want you to catch this. Look in 1 Corinthians 6, pick it up in verse 9. This is in a context of going to lawsuit with other Christians, astoundingly enough. And the idea of why you shouldn't do that. And isn't it better to go ahead and be defrauded? And then pick it up in verse 9. It says, or do you not know, I'm in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. So who are these unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither the sexually immoral, stop right there. Now, I want to have a show of hands of how many of you in here have ever been sexually immoral. No, don't raise your hands, all right? But you see, if you really understand what Jesus says about even lust and lust of the mind essentially being the same as adultery, if we're going to ask that question, I don't know how anyone in here would not raise their hand. So we have been guilty of acts of sexual immorality. But the issue of this text seems to be, is this your nature? Are you defined by this? Now watch that. Because you keep going. Nor idolaters. Has anyone ever here worshipped an idol? Well, probably we haven't physically worshipped an idol, but we've talked about idolatry of the heart all the time, don't we? So we've been guilty of idolatry. Has anyone in here ever committed adultery? Plenty have. Nor men who practice homosexuality. Well, there's probably people here who have engaged in homosexual activity, men or women, both. Or thieves. Has anyone ever stolen? Would you raise your hand? No, don't do it. But just, you've stolen or have you been greedy? How many in here have been drunk before? Or revilers, just losing your temper and letting it loose. You've never driven the loop? Nor swindlers. I imagine swindlers would be the one where we'd have the fewest people responding. But you see, the point is, see what it says? Such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And the issue is this, is what are you by your nature? By your nature, are you washed, sanctified, justified? Or by your nature, are you still a swindler? Are you still a drunkard? And the danger that you have in the current discussion about homosexuality is the push is to define yourself by that commitment, that physical act. What the Bible calls that sin. That's a dangerous thing to do. Because right here it says, if by your nature this is your definition of yourself, you're in trouble. There's more I could say about that, but I'm out of time. Let me keep moving through the text. Back in Romans 1. Romans 1, not only is there this extreme symptom, but then there are more general symptoms. If you think, well, that this is just Paul's homophobia. No, that's not the point, because then he goes on. Pick it up in verse 28. And since they do not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, there it is again, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And here we go. Evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. They are slanderers. They are haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of that last phrase. Listen to it. He says, they hand out prizes to those who do the worst things the best. They hand out prizes to those who do the worst things the best. General symptoms of all of this. And every one of those is an expression of an individual saying, God's not God, I am. Listen, we all come out of the womb disordered. What we look like when we come out of the womb, that's just a veiled picture of what our heart really looks like. Messy and crummy. We are bent and prone from birth to seek our own way, to exalt our own desires, to exchange God's glory for ours. You don't think the little toddlers, have you forgotten what your toddler was like in seeking his own glory and his own will and his own way? What we do is we trade away diamonds for ashes. And we look at that and you ask the question, all of this, if it's really that bad, and if we still are struggling with it, then what's the point of the gospel? Is there really any hope? I'm glad you asked. Go back to verse 16. Look at it again. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That is a really strange term. It's translated all different ways. The NIV says from faith from first to last. The New Living Translation says faith from start to finish. From faith for faith. The reason it's translated so many ways is because it's a concept that's so hard to get our minds around. The Greek is difficult, but the point is this. The righteousness of God is of and by faith. It's not by performance. It's not by works. It's not by ritual. It's not according to your race. This is the reason it's good news. It would be devastating if it said, for the righteousness of God is revealed on how hard you try. For the righteousness of God is revealed with how faithful you are. That's not what it says. It's by faith. It's by your trust. It's by your dependence upon God. This is the reason it's good news. It's really good news. Because we still see within us the seeds of this autonomy. Of this desire to worship ourselves instead of the God who gave His Son for us. We still struggle with it. And where would we be were it not for the fact that we have thrown ourselves on the mercy of the court? We have depended upon God's mercy and grace. That's what we're counting on. That's what we're trusting in and on. This is the good news. And it's the only news we have to give. It's the news that God loves broken, sinful people. God sent His Son to die for those who would repent and believe. This is good news. And it's the response to the issue that all of us struggle with, because nearly everyone in here has someone they care about who's following and chasing after your homosexual relationships. And the world tells us we're not allowed to disagree. We're not allowed to say anything. And what Jesus says is love them with all of our hearts and tell them the truth. That's what we need to do as a church. But it goes beyond that. It goes to the fact that every day we look ourselves in the mirror and we see another rebel against God. And though we're forgiven, we still choose too many times to assert our autonomy instead of humbly worship the one who saved us. And the good news is this, is that it's all by faith. It's all based on our trust. This is the good news. Ray Ortland is a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, Emmanuel Church. Every Sunday he greets his church family with these words, and with this I close. Ray stands up and says, "To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God even cares, to all who are weak and fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus, the defender of the indefensible, the ally of his enemies, the justifier of those who have no excuses left, the mighty friend of sinners." We have choices to make this week. Your takeaway today is to choose wisely. Choose to worship, not to rebel.